Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's pray. Father, it is an amazing thing of your grace to us. As we read this sermon of your Son, Jesus Christ, he pronounces blessings upon the very work of his Holy Spirit to us. And the work of the Holy Spirit will be done absolutely, perfectly. It cannot fail. And hence these blessings promised to that work must most assuredly come to pass. And it is all of grace from beginning to end. You bless your work. You reward your work in us. We thank you for the gospel. We pray, O Lord, that your Spirit would continue in his work and that we might see marvelous things being done in us and through us and in our midst. That we might see you building your kingdom here throughout these United States and even the world. That the enemies of Christ would be shown to be naked, would be defeated, that wickedness would be removed from the face of this earth, we pray. To Christ's glory, may all these things come to pass. Amen. Having examined and defined the first two Beatitudes, poor in spirit, spiritual poverty, the understanding that you and I cannot do anything that puts God in our debt. Anything good we do is because the Holy Spirit has worked it in us first. We have nothing of which to boast. Those who mourn, those who are disturbed, those who are exercised by the sins, consequences around them, by the sins of the ungodly, by the sin of the godly, God pronounces blessings, and we've not looked at the blessings. Now we're going to. We need to, because Jesus gives them to us. They are our encouragement. It is the greatness of the blessedness which God gives to his people that magnifies his name in your heart and provides the impulse which spurs you on to your progressive sanctification. You have seen, I trust, the something of the logic of the Beatitudes. This sermon, being of Jesus Christ, has perfect logical connection to it. And you'll see this more and more as you go through every Beatitude. You probably already have seen it on your own studying these things. But who is the one who mourns? The one who first has been convinced of his spiritual poverty. That's the one who mourns. Who is the one who will be gentle? And that we'll need to define because it's not understood today at all. Those who have come to know their spiritual poverty, and as a result of knowing that, have come to the position of mourning. Well, if you're a mourner, you will deal gently with others around you, but you will also yourself be submissive to the master. The old term here is meek. I like the word gentle better, but you'd have to know horses to know that. A gentled horse still has all of his power, But now his power is brought into submission to his rider. So he's controlled. You think back to the Old Testament, some of the greatest saints, the most powerful saints, Moses has got to have top billing there. Moses can go before the emperor of the known world, the Egyptian Pharaoh. And when Pharaoh finally gets upset enough with Moses, he says, okay, go ahead, go. But keep your cattle at home. Keep your sheep at home. Keep your children at home. Because I think you won't come back to slavery. You'll leave. And Moses stands before this most powerful man in the world and says, not a hoof will stay in your land. We are going to worship our God. Moses, courageous, powerful. And yet it's of Moses that we're told he is the meekest man on earth. So if your understanding of meekness somehow involves weakness, you don't know what the word means. In our culture, meekness means weak. Anyhow, that's actually not for today. So what are the rewards, the blessings that God grants to us, to those whom the Holy Spirit effectually calls? The one who sincerely acknowledges his spiritual inability to place God in his debt, that one is granted every spiritual treasure. Do you remember Paul's statement in Ephesians 1? That we have been granted, you have been granted every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenlies. In English, it's usually translated heavenly places. The Greek just says in heavenlies. Every spiritual treasure has been granted to you in Christ. And Jesus says here, those who are poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is every spiritual blessing. So you have received in Christ every spiritual blessing, nothing lacking. Jesus sums up this blessedness in this statement, this first beatitude, as being part of, a member of, the kingdom of heaven. Contrary to some scripture wrestlers, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are equivalent. I was raised on the Scofield Bible, the original. My parents were really technical on that. It had to be the original, not the watered-down later editions. And Scofield teaches us wrongly that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are two different things. That, of course, opens the door to his nonsense about Christ reigning up in heaven but not down on earth by taking these as two different things. Turn, if you would, to Matthew 19. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, now do you suspect from Jesus' language, and again I say to you, that he's talking about the same subject, dealing with the same issue? Well, I'm sure you do, because that's what again means. He's just saying it in a little different way, a little different illustration. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Did you catch what he did? Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. These are the same things. And both, or the one, specified two ways, are impossible for humans on simply natural means or methods. God must be the Savior. We'll turn and look at Luke 16. Luke 16, verse 16. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. Okay, so Luke, it's gospel of the kingdom. Now turn over to Matthew 11. We have the record here, inspired, of the same teaching of Jesus, but in Matthew 11, verse 12, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. Violent men take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. So you notice the language. Then you have Matthew 10, verse 7. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What's the subject of the disciples' preaching? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And compare that to Luke 9. Luke 9 and verse 2. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and perform healing. Now, Jesus was not as confused as Schofield. He saw no difference between kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God, though Schofield did. Probably does not anymore. And we could look at other texts that show in the New Testament kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are used interchangeably. They're the same things. They reference the same thing. So what is this blessedness which is spoken of in the totality as being a member of the kingdom of heaven? Or the kingdom of God. Both will work. Both mean the same. So what is it? Well, it's what you pray for in Matthew 6, verse 10. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, unfortunately, I don't have a print copy. I warned Pastor Brink earlier, if he sees me with my phone, I'm not texting. But I have the larger catechism here. Larger catechism, question 191. Which is the exposition, you probably know, of this petition in the Lord's Prayer. Had it set to the wrong question. I'm going to refer to that one later. What do we pray for in the second petition? What are the blessings of the first beatitude? In the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed that the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinance of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted. That Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of his second coming and our reigning with him forever. That he would be pleased so to exercise. Sorry, that was a twitch of the thumb. It switched three pages. He would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. Jonathan Edwards has a wonderful little booklet, title of which he gave as Heaven, a World of Love. Now, with just telling you that much, what do you suspect the body of the book is? Love is the fulfillment of the command, is how Edwards' thinking is going in this book. And so he's saying heaven, as a kingdom of love, heaven is a kingdom in which God's law is fully, completely obeyed by all the citizens. Now, can you imagine that your next door neighbor orders his life by the Ten Commandments, by God's word? That'd be a blessing. Be a great place to live if all your neighbors obeyed God's law perfectly, fully, and not just pretend obedience that we see, but actually from the heart, they really do care about your good and doing you good. And Edwards explains heaven as the place where God's law is actually lived out. That's a blessing that Jesus pronounces upon those who are poor in spirit. You are citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You will live in a place where not only you, but all your neighbors will live in complete and full and joyful obedience to God's law. You'll never have to lock your front door anymore. Never have to lock your car. Never have to worry about anybody doing any damage to your own property. They'll care about you. It'll be a world of love. That's what awaits everyone who by the Spirit's work acknowledges their spiritual poverty, that they don't have the ability in and of themselves to do what is pleasing to God or to put him into their debt so that he owes them something. The comprehensive summary of all the benefits of redemption. If I'd ask you to write that out on a piece of paper, what would you write? The comprehensive, the one little statement that includes everything good God is going to do for you and give you ultimately. What would that be, that statement? Well, there's a statement that is repeated throughout the Bible, and that's that statement. It starts in Genesis. I will be your God and the God of your descendants. You will be my people. And that is repeated throughout the Old and the New Testament. The last time you read it, you actually read it in Revelation 21, verse 3. The fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. You remember there were some things John was not allowed to write, not because they weren't true, but because God did not want them revealed to us in his wisdom at this point in time. But these things are so, and this promise, I will keep my promise to Abraham, to all you who are sons, children of Abraham, through faith. I will be your God, and you will be my children. That's the reward that awaits those who are poor in spirit. His blessings are also summarized by the larger catechism in question and answer 90. I'm not comfortable here scrolling, so I'm not going to read that. Y'all can read Larger Catechism question 90 and question 45. 45 deals with Christ's office as a king. How does he fulfill that? What's he do? He destroys evil. We live in a world without evil. So the question we've said before with the Sermon on the Mount, every one of the Beatitudes provides us with a test of the genuineness of our Christianity. Are we really a Christian? Well, am I poor in spirit? Is poor in spirit a proper description of you? He reads passages of Scripture, and how does your heart respond to this? Ephesians 1. If you're poor in spirit, you rejoice with what Paul wrote here. If you're proud, if you think you can do something to put God in your debt, you don't much like this passage of Scripture. Ephesians 1, I'll start in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, period. In love he predestined us unto adoption as sons, through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made us know the mystery of his will. How do you respond to that description of God's grace to you, the impotent sinner? Another text that provides a very similar test, perhaps even stronger, is Romans 3. Does it ruffle your feathers to have the Apostle Paul describe you in these terms? There is none righteous, Not even one. There is none who understands, none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then the most famous verse that you've all probably memorized, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." How do those descriptions fit with your self-concept? One who is poor in spirit hears what Paul says and says, yeah, I know that's true of me. That is my description. What is the blessing that God promises to the mourner? They shall be comforted. Previously, we had pointed out that Jesus stresses two things by the very grammar, the very words that he uses. The certainty of the reward. Those who mourn shall be, positively, not might be, but shall be comforted. And the second is the future realization of it, shall be comforted. You begin to gain some of the comfort in this life, but its complete fulfillment awaits to the future. You remember, of course, the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. He's still mourning. He's still very upset with the fact that he's not holy in line with God's law and God's will. I don't do what I wish to do. Now, I agree with the law because I wish to do it. I understand the law. I agree with it. I think it's good and right and true and pure, he also says. But I don't fulfill it. And then the fact that he's still exercise over this comes out clearly in verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. Paul is still mourning for the sin within him and the fact that he does not live in perfect consistency with God's law that he wants to live in consistency with. But that battle, that struggle, that mourning will come to an end. He will be perfected upon meeting face to face with our Lord Jesus Christ. Who are those who receive this comfort? Those and only those who have been brought to self-conscious awareness of their inability to do any good work which pleases God. As Paul says, I know that in my flesh dwells no good thing, not even a little, and who then, in response to this realization, come to detest sin and all that comes along with sin. Remember Ezekiel 9? God sends his men with their drawn swords to bring judgment upon Jerusalem. And before they begin to slash and hack and stab, he says, hold it. Here's a guy with a laptop. He's going to write. Come on over here. I want you to go through Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of every mourner in Jerusalem. And then you guys with your unsheathed swords, when you go through Jerusalem cutting down the sinners, you don't touch anybody that's marked as a mourner. They are not subject to God's judgment. Beloved, do you hate sin? Do you hate the sin that is within you? Are you engaged in war to put all sin to death? A great aspect of that engagement in war against sin is attendance upon public worship. Solomon reminds us that he who separates himself chooses his death, his destruction. You remember Judah in Genesis 47? Might be wrong on the address. I am. Well, you read in that sad passage of Judah that he separates himself from his brothers, from his family. And after he's done that, he makes a friend who is not a lover of God. And then in the continued context, what Judah does is he goes over to an area that has a shrine for pagan worship, and this woman comes out and meets him outside of her tent, and he purchases the services of this prostitute. He doesn't have his American Express, or she doesn't take it, whatever it is, and she says, well, I need a token of payment. And so he pulls out his identification stamp and his cane and gives it to her. Some months later, the report comes to him, your daughter-in-law is pregnant. Well, your son's dead. How'd she get pregnant? Whoa, that's easy to figure out. And he says, she should be burned to death. And so she's brought into confrontation with him, and she's asked, by whom are you pregnant? This guy made me pregnant. And Judah has to go, oops, oops, let's not burn her to death. That's what happens to his life because, as the Holy Spirit tells us, the account, he separated himself from his family. He left the church, the Old Testament church. And so his life went down the tubes. A primary aspect of fighting sin is attendance upon the ordinances of grace. And primarily that means public worship on the day God has set aside for his worship and for the fellowship of the saints. Are you mourning sin? You want to be done with it? You want to eliminate it from your life? You're engaged in war with sin, you shall be comforted. If you're comfortable with sin, you shall have no comfort after this life. Let's pray. Father, we know of those who have grievously sinned and pretended to repent, but have ultimately shown themselves not to have you in view. They're sorry for their sin because it had some cost, whether it was the loss of prestige among friends or loss of advancement at their work. But they did not hate their sin because it was contrary to your will, to your law. You are not in their view of sin. Merely cultural circumstances was what concerned them. What other men thought of them, without any concern of what you think. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, we pray that none of us be self-deceived on this issue, that we don't hate sin because there might be temporal consequences, but that we hate sin because is it a contradiction of you, because it displeases you. Holy Spirit, grant to us a true hatred of sin and a true mourning of sin. Its consequences around us, the sin within us, the sin in the church, the sin in the world, in our culture. May we hate it and not become accustomed to it. Grant this, O Lord our God, and encourage us with an understanding of the tremendous comfort that you have in store for us in eternity. We thank you, O Lord our God, that we know we go to a world in which your law is perfectly and fully obeyed from the heart. A world, as Edwards rightly characterized it, a world of love, where our neighbors will genuinely seek our good and not their own, where we will have learned not to begrudge the blessings that others gain, but rejoice in their gain as we do in our own. Make us indeed to mourn for sin, that we might be comforted with the comfort that only Christ can give. It is in his name that we do pray. Amen.